In John chapter 3, in verse 16, I'll read from there through verse 21. We'll focus on verses 17 and 18 tonight. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, or this is the reason for the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God," or worked out in God, worked out by God. So this is a great comfort to us. If you look at the last verse there, looking ahead to next week, that the works that believers, that God looks upon and are accepted for the believers are the works that God works out. And he works in them his work too. So all that is very comforting. And we'll go into that more next time. But let's look at verse 17. But beginning in verse 16, I want to first look at this word world. Now it turns out the word world here, and I've been through some studies on this in the past, and it bored me to tears, but the word world here, I just want to point out here in John chapter 3, is the same word that is in the original translated world throughout here. So it's not like there are different words for the word world that we see here in the King James Version. It's just the word world. But if you look at verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world." In verse 17, it says, "God sent not his Son into the world." And then in verse 17 again, it says, "He didn't send him into the world to condemn the world." And then in verse 18, he says, or actually in verse 17 also, it says, "But that the world through him might be saved." And then in verse 19, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world." All those are the same word. So it's not like you could say, well, maybe he means this because he used a different word, and he means that with another word. They're all the same word. And that was the point I wanted to make here. And if you look into a tool that I use sometimes, it's called the Blue Letter Bible. It's free software. You can get it online. Just look online. And it works with any browser, so it's very helpful. But if you look in there, there's about seven, perhaps more, meanings that are given to the word world. So the same word translated as world can have at least seven different shades of meaning. We have words like that in English. And I'll let you think about them, but if you look in the dictionary, just about any word has more than one meaning in the dictionary, and so it is in the Bible. The word world can mean different things. Well, what that tells us then is that we can't, by looking at the word world, decide what is really truly meant by the word by itself. And I have made that mistake in the past, where you take a single word and look it up wherever it's used in the Bible and try to figure out how that word is used and therefore establish doctrine. And Don Fortner advised against doing that to establish doctrine, but always, and it's wise counsel to refer to the context and also refer to the outer context of both the book that we're reading and the entire scripture. So, not only taking his advice, but the advice given to us from Scripture itself, that the word world can have different meanings. I want to point out, first of all, that Jesus came into the world. So he came into the world. Now we think of the world as a physical place, and that is what it means. We think of the world as the earth and the atmosphere and all that's in the world, the seas, the land, and the animals, and so on. But that's really not what's meant here. He's not talking so much about the physical animal, plant world as much as he is the world of men. So it says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And so God the Father prepared a body for his Son. The Son of God was born as a man, and that is how he came into the world. He says this in John 16, verse 28, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. So there you have the word used in John 16, verse 28. He's talking about coming into the world as a man, being born, the Son of God incarnate, enfleshed. It says in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh. That was coming into the world. So to continue reading in John 16, verse 28, he said, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So it's pretty clear from John 16, 28 that Jesus coming into the world is the same as he says here in John 3, 17, that God sent not his Son into the world. So that's the coming into the world, coming in as a man, born as a man under the law and among men, living among men, being born as a baby, growing up to full manhood. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says that God has predestinated his children to the adoption of children, or predestinated his elect to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, and that the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, was a partaker of flesh and blood. So this is the way the Son of God came into the world. We think of it as, you know, we've seen movies, we know what outer space is like, so we think that he traveled from some distant place in the universe into the world, but that's not the way it was. The universe is in God. God is bigger than the universe. So coming into the world required the Son of God to lower himself and to take on flesh and blood. So that's what this means. So thus, I'm looking at the top of page 2 in the handout, into the physical world of mankind the Son of God came. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was born, he grew, from a baby into manhood. He spoke God's word to men. He revealed God in his own person, Jesus of Nazareth. That's who God is, as he revealed him in his Son, Jesus of Nazareth, and in his own words and in his own works. Now, I mentioned those three things, his words, his works, his own person, as the revelation of God, because that's what a prophet does. If you remember the Old Testament, and it's more prominent that a prophet would speak how? By speaking his words. But also it's true that God spoke through the prophet by what the prophet experienced in his life. And so we have all kinds of things. Moses, for example, was a prophet. And remember, he used his rod. He smote the water and it was turned to blood. He smote the Red Sea and it parted. He smote the rock, water came out. He did all kinds of things. He not only spoke a word, but God used his actions to convey the message. And that's significant because the actions that Jesus did also conveyed the message that he was bringing from God, the Father. His word and his works convey the message, and that message of who God is. And especially his work that he experienced in our redemption. He accomplished our redemption. That speaks to us who God is. So I'm looking again near the top of page 2, that as a prophet, he spoke and lived the message God gave to him, making known God in God's character, in his will, and his word, and by his work. And so we have it throughout Scripture that Jesus was said to be the prophet who would come into the world, and he did. So he came into the world as a man, grew up from babyhood to manhood, and he spoke God's word as God's Son. He is the one, it says in Hebrews 1 chapter 1, verse 2, through whom God has spoken in these last days. In these last days, God has spoken to us in or by his Son. But he especially has spoken to us in his sufferings and his death, and in his teaching, his doctrine about his sufferings and his death. And this is what we're reading about in John chapter 3. The doctrine of Christ crucified. Right? This is the truth that the Lord Jesus revealed coming into the world. So we learn of God the Father by him, as he says in John 14, chapter 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The disciples asked him, if you will show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. And he said, have I been so long time with you and you haven't known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is God, the Son, coming into the world. So in this first sense, the world means more than just the universe, more than just the physical earth and the world. It means those things, but more specifically, he came into the world of mankind as a man in order to redeem his people. So that's the second, that's the first meaning here in John 3, verse 17, where it says, God sent not his Son into the world. And secondly, the context of John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, and within that use there of the word world, there are those who are said to be, if you'll look at them with me in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. So they're said there are some in the world who are loved, and some would teach that means everybody in the world, but let's go on. He says, there are those who, in verse 16, there are those who are loved of God. There are those who are saved. In verse 17, notice it says, he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then in the rest of it, in verse 15, for example, there are those who believe on the Son of God. Verse 16 says that whosoever believeth in him, verse 16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And verse 18, he that believeth on him. So all these places where it says believe, there are those who are loved of God, saved, believe on him. And then in verse 18, there are those in the world who are not condemned. And if I turn to page 3 in the handout, it also goes on to point out that there are those who do not perish. In verse 16, whoever believes on the Son should not perish. And then also in verses 15, 16, and 36, there are those who have been given everlasting life. So, loved of God, believing the Son, saved, not perishing, not condemned, given everlasting life. There are those in the world. But notice, within the same world, in these verses that I just brought out, there are those who are not believing, there are those who are condemned, those who do perish, those who do not have everlasting life. For example, look at verse 36. He says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, we can only conclude that those people spoken of there are representative of all the people in the world. Some do not believe and perish. They do not have life. They don't have spiritual life. They do not have everlasting life. And they're condemned by God. They're under the wrath of God. Meanwhile, there are those who are loved of God, saved, who do believe, who do not perish, are not condemned, and are given everlasting life. And then, if you look, and I'm still looking at page 3, at the second bullet on page 3, in the broader scope of the Gospel of John, Jesus is said to be the bread of life who gave his life for the world. If I were to read those verses that I mentioned there, John 6 and verse 33, I'll read that. It says, for the bread of God, Jesus said, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. And then also in verse 51 of the same chapter, John 6, 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Okay, well, think about this now. Since Jesus, this is the third bullet on the page 3 of the handout, since Jesus came to do the will of God, and I list a lot of references there, and let me just make a couple mentions of them. In Psalm 40, he says, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And that's explained in Hebrews 10, that it was the will of God that his Son would come into the world and offer himself as a sacrifice, and by that offering as a sacrifice, he would sanctify his people as the high priest, their high priest. And he accomplished that will. John chapter 4, verse 34, the reference says 534, it should say 434. That text of Scripture, Jesus said, it is my meat to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And you can go through those references and you'll see that Jesus emphasizes that it was his Father's will since a child. In Luke 2:49, he said to his parents, Joseph and Mary, he said, "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" And so throughout these references here, you'll see that Jesus' work was to do his Father's will. And so, doing the will of God, and that will, as I just read in John 6, verse 33 and 51, was his Father's will, and it included, it was specifically, and most pointedly, it was to give his life for the life of the world. That's why he came. So he knew, and he knows at all times what the will of God is, right? And he always knows what he's going to do, right? Remember on Sunday when he asked Philip, "What are we going to do to feed all these people?" It says right after that, "For he himself knew what he would do." So he always knows what he's going to do at all times, and he always does his Father's will, and all that God does is according to his own will. The counsel of his own will is all that guides him. Therefore, since he came to give his life for the life of the world, and that only some in the world have eternal life and are raised again according to the will of God, and I'll read the verse about that. Therefore, the word world, in some cases in the scriptures, must refer to those given to Christ and therefore believe on the Son of God and are given eternal life, whereas in other cases, those in the world are already condemned and perishing and not given everlasting life. Let me read this in John chapter 6 and verse 37. He says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." That's the life. That's the eternal life. And he goes on, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Therefore, when we read verse 51 of the same chapter, and he says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." He's talking about the same context, isn't he? Those who are given life, those for whom he laid down his life, those he gives himself in laying down his life to, by faith, eat and drink of him and therefore live, that's the world he came to save. In other words, the word world here, when used by Jesus Christ in this context in John chapter 3, referring to their salvation, their faith, not perishing, not being condemned, given everlasting life, has to refer to God's elect, the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they believe, therefore they're born of God and given this everlasting life. This is the Father's will. This was the will Christ came to do. This is the will he knew he would do. And that's what he's talking about to Nicodemus here in these verses in John 3, verses 16 through 19. All right. I want to look at the last bullet on the bottom of page 3 of the handout. And I admit that I modified the handout after I sent it out because I had extra time, since I had to send it out in time. So I apologize. I will put an updated copy for you when I upload the sermon to Sermon Audio. You can get it from there. But anyway, at the bottom of page 3, if you may be off, but the people here locally have an updated copy. So, as God promised Abraham, remember what God's promise was to Abraham? He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Remember, out of Chaldees? And what did he say to him shortly after that? He said to him, "In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Remember that? That was right out of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And in Acts 7, Stephen, he said in his sermon there that this was God's call to Abraham even before he left his land in Ur of the Chaldees. So God told him this. And in Galatians 3, that is explained to us. That was God preaching the gospel to Abraham. What was the gospel? "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In thee and in thy seed, Christ. So what is that blessing? Well, Galatians 3 tells us it was the blessing of justification by the blood and righteousness of Christ. It was the blessing of the Spirit of God given to those who were so justified. In Galatians 3, 13 and 14, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. The blessing of the Spirit might be poured out on the Gentiles. And then in Galatians 3, he goes on to show that the blessings given to Abraham include all of those blessings, and they're all given to all who believe Christ. So what God said to Abraham, in thee, Abraham, and in thy seed, Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What is he saying there? He's saying the same thing Jesus is teaching here. He's telling us that God so loved the world of all the families of the earth. Not every individual, but everyone in Christ, chosen in Christ, given to Christ, therefore believing Christ as Abraham. Okay, does that make sense? They're the justified, the redeemed, those given the same inheritance as Abraham, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and following. Or like in 2 Timothy 1, 9, who he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which were given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Therefore, what God said to Abraham, according to Galatians 3, is the same thing he says to all of his people, and that was given before the world began to us in Christ. And it was spoken to Abraham, recorded and explained throughout the rest of Scripture, and that's what Jesus is talking. He's not introducing a new doctrine here. He's explaining the Scriptures. He's explaining these fundamental things spoken to Abraham now to Nicodemus, who claimed to be a child of Abraham, a son of Abraham, in the nation of Israel, but he didn't understand the promise. The promise was not to the physical nation of the Jews. It was to all the families of the earth blessed in Christ, therefore called the world that God loved, the world that God blessed with faith, the world that God saved, the world God did not condemn because they were chosen in Christ and considered in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And therefore they were given eternal life, everlasting life, all the blessings of God, God gave to Abraham. So I encourage you to read that bullet on page 4. But just as Abraham had two sons, and remember his two sons, there was Ishmael first and then Isaac. Ishmael was born from Hagar. He was a son of what? He was a son of the bondwoman. Isaac was born of Sarah. He was a son of the free woman. And the free woman in Galatians chapter 4 represents what? The church of God. The Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. But Hagar represents the mother or the city of Jerusalem on earth, which is the religious world and all who come to God, are trying to come to God by their works. That's what God explains Ishmael and Isaac as. It's a deep explanation, a deep meaning by those two boys, but that's the way God did it. He arranged scripture and history to teach this to us. And he teaches the same thing through Esau and Jacob. Two boys, two sons, actually twins, to the same parents, Isaac and Rebekah. So just as Abraham had two sons, one by Hagar, one by Sarah, and only one was chosen. One was a son of promise. The other one was not a son of promise. He was a bond son. And Isaac had two sons. One was Esau, who was hated, and one was Jacob, who was loved. And just as Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, and Abel was accepted by God because of the sacrifice, and Cain was rejected because he envied and hated and killed his brother. Therefore, God is showing us in these cases that there are always two cultures, two groups of people throughout time and history in the world, and Christ came according to Scripture, throughout Scripture, consistently. He redeemed us out of every kindred, tribe, every tongue, people and nation. Revelation 5, verse 9. Remember? So those are the things we see from Scripture. Not every person, but every child of promise. Everyone chosen in Christ and given to Christ. And as I pointed out on Sunday, we might think ourselves, what about me? And I just want to mention this in passing. What about me? Because this is a question we all have or should have. What about me? Am I one of the elect? How do I know I was predestinated to eternal life? ordained to eternal life, given to Christ. How do I know that? Ephesians 2:8, what does it say? For by grace you are saved through what? Through faith. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith is the evidence that we're saved. It's the means by which we come to the understanding and persuasion of what Christ has done, and resting our all on Christ is evidence that God's Spirit has given us life. Given us life. All right? Now on page 5, in the first bullet on page 5. So it was of the elect who, according to God's predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge, were loved from everlasting. That's who was loved from everlasting. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I what? Drawn thee. Who are drawn? Those who are loved. Who come? Those who are drawn. Who does Jesus not cast out? All the Father gives to him, who come to him. Why do they come? Because they're drawn of the Father, taught of the Father. So it was the elect who were by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God were loved from everlasting and loved to the end. John 13, verse 1, Jesus said, or says there, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And that's true of all of God's people. That's why he says those things in Scripture, as a comfort to all believers. It's not said specifically of Jacob. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, because God wanted to just set these boys forth and say, yeah, I love these two, one of these guys, and I hated the other one. He's teaching us a very fundamental and broad principle. This is true of all of God's elect. All who are in heaven at the end were elected by God and loved by God from eternity. And all the rest were not. They were hated. And God says in Romans 9, verses 11 through 13, the reason he did this is so that it might not be by works, but that it might be by grace. And aren't you thankful that it's by grace? Because if it's not of grace, none of us can be saved. But because it is of grace, all of God's elect shall be saved. By grace means it depends on Christ alone, God's power, not our goodness or our strength. So, let me reread some of this now in the first bullet on the top of page 5. It was of the elect who, according to God's predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge, were loved from everlasting, loved to the end, and loved of God the Father in Christ as his adopted children, who were adopted by Christ, and that the world refers in general to these people. Okay? But it is of the elect Gentile world in particular that Jesus is referring to John in John 3:16-17. Now, let me reread John 3:16-17. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why do you say then that in particular, specifically, Jesus is referring to the Gentile elect here in verses 16 and 17? Why do you make that claim? Well, as I just mentioned, God's promise to Abraham said what? In thee and in thy seed, Christ, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There was only one family that was called the nation of Israel. That was just considered one family. It was the family of Jacob, the children of Israel. But there were 12 tribes and so on and that. But in the earth itself, across the whole world, there's lots of tongues, lots of nations and people, kindred, so on. So he's talking about them, because according to John Gill, and I read what he wrote from these Jewish writers, these Jewish theologians, they believed that when Christ came, he was going to deliver the Jews from their worldly oppressors, like Pharaoh and the Babylonians and so on. But he was also going to destroy the Gentiles, because they were obviously their enemies. And so when Jesus speaks this to Nicodemus, it completely knocks him off of his theological horse, doesn't it? Because he thought that he was somehow privileged by his race or by his genealogy. But it wasn't so. You're not born again by blood or by the will of man or by the will of the flesh. You're born of God, of God's will. And so it's showing us that just like Jesus explained in John 6, where we were Sunday, everyone who eats the flesh and drinks the blood of the Son of Man lives. It's not just the nation of Israel. They ate the manna and died because they ate it in unbelief. But anyone who eats in faith, whether Jew or Gentile, they live. But the point here is that in casting the net over the Gentiles as those who were also loved of God, not all Gentiles, not all Jews, but the Gentiles specifically who were loved of God, he's taking man's pride and he's shoving it down into the dust so that no one can stand before God and say, it was because of me. It wasn't. It was all because of God's grace. And this is the teaching of Scripture. This is the reason, I think, that the Jews killed Christians in the beginning. They hated this message. Look at the book of Galatians. They wanted to circumcise the Galatians, who were Gentiles, just so they could call them Jews. They put them under their own rule. And this is throughout the New Testament. Because this tension between works religion and grace, salvation by Christ, whether it be over circumcision or the Jews' religion or some other religion like the free will works religion of our day, it's always the issue. Okay? So, God is going to save the Gentile elect. And that's the teaching of John 3, 16 and 17. Notice at the bottom of page 5, last bullet. For all these people, the Lord loved and sent his Son to save. All these, the Father delivered up and did not spare his Son. Remember Romans 8, 32? If God has not spared his Son but delivered him up for us all, therefore, seeing God the Father would so love and give Christ for them, what does he say? What's the conclusion in Romans 8:32? Therefore, he shall without fail give all things to them with Christ. Now that is grace, isn't it? Giving to us what Jesus Christ earned. It makes us wonder, that is it even possible that that's true? Unbelievable. Yeah, it is unbelievable because God said it. And we, in our pride, think we have to have a contribution to make here. We can't find any comfort if it's all of grace. We can only find comfort somehow if we've done some small part in it. And that's the reason we don't have assurance, is because we can't see it's all of grace. But when God gives us this eyes to see that it's all of grace, all because of Christ, all because of what God has done in him, then we can have complete assurance. It's not of me. Therefore, I can look to Christ. I have warrant from God's word to trust Christ for everything. Okay? So, these elect, these redeemed, they're not condemned. Why? Why are we not condemned? Jesus said in John 3:17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Why are we not condemned? Well, let me read it to you. In Romans chapter 8, he says these words. I know they're familiar to you, but I have to read these things over and over again because they're so good and to confirm what we claim. Romans 8, verse 1, "Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." What does it mean to have no condemnation? It means to be justified. It means to be declared by God righteous in his sight, to be accepted in the presence of his glory without fault. That's what it means to be justified. That is glorious. Look at verse 34. "Who is he that condemneth?" Remember, Jesus is in the presence of his enemies. They bring a woman taken in the act of adultery. They set her in the midst and they begin to accuse Jesus. What are you going to do? Moses said, "We've got to stone her." What do you say? And you know the end of the story. He says what he says, he writes what he writes, and they all leave except the woman. And he says to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" Notice how the master teacher asks the question so he can draw a point on the conclusion, the answer. "Neither do I condemn thee." What a wonderful claim. Romans 8:34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died." Is he going to condemn one for whom he died? Ask yourself that question. Is the Lord Jesus Christ going to condemn one for whom he died? What does this text of Scripture say here? It raises the question, the Spirit of God for us. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Okay, that answers it, doesn't it? It's enough. Yea, rather, let's go further. That is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and who also makes intercession for us. He's not going to condemn those for whom he advocates, for whom he makes intercession. When they have no strength and they're sinful in themselves, he goes to the Father bearing their case. They have no strength. They have no reason for boasting, no goodness to bring. And he pleads for them. And he offers himself, not offering himself again, but he presents himself having offered his blood at Calvary. And now his blood having been accepted, he brings it again to remembrance. Isn't that what Isaiah 43:26 says? He says, as I mentioned in the bulletin last week, put me in remembrance. That's what our intercessor does. He brings to God, and he can't help but remember. God can't forget, but it's for our comfort. He draws these pictures for us. The Lord Jesus there on the right hand of God, pleading for us. Neither shall God condemn us, because he's the one who justified us. Okay? So, they're not condemned. John chapter 3, verse 17. God sent his son into the world, did not send him to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the reason they're saved. That's the reason they're not condemned, because Christ died for them. But there's something else that's being said here. At his first coming, the Lord Jesus didn't condemn the world, did he? There were reasons for condemning the world. But he didn't condemn them then. Remember, the Jews, the religious Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees were constantly trying to find fault in his words and his actions. They were looking for something. They hated him without a cause. And he concludes these words in John chapter 15. Let me just read them to you. He said, if I had not come, verse 22, John chapter 15, if I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. And this comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. There it is. They deserved to be condemned, didn't they? But Jesus says, I didn't come to bring the world under the judgment of their condemnation at that time. He says in Matthew 18, verse 11, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came the first time. But he's coming again, and then he will judge the world in righteousness. Remember Acts 17? The Apostle Paul spoke to those at Mars Hill. He says, there's coming a day when God is going to judge the world by that man, the one he sent. But at this time, at his first coming, no. At the second coming, yes, that's when the judgment will fall. But at his first coming, what is he coming to do? We'll look at verse 17, John 3:17. Not to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. All in the world given to Christ, the children of promise, the elect of God, committed to him, those drawn by the Father, coming to Christ, he will not cast out, he will save them. He was given this commandment by his Father to lay down his life for the sheep. So what do we learn here about the love of God? I'm in the middle of page 6. We learn, as I mentioned last time, that God's love is saving. He came to save, right? God's love is redeeming. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, how he chose us in Christ, and he made us accepted in the beloved, the loved one, that's Christ, we're accepted in him. And then he says right after that in verse 7, that we were forgiven our sins by the redeeming blood of Christ. All those things are together. Third, God's love is eternal in its commencement. When it began, it was from eternity, and the objects of God's love never change. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And he says in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He doesn't separate us from for our sins. That's the reason Christ came, to save us from our sins. That's the big enemy. And he doesn't save us. Nothing can separate us from his love outside of us, not the angels, not the devils, not the world, not the present life we're in, not the future life, not life nor death, not anything, not troubles, not temptations, not persecutions, not nakedness, not peril, not sword, nothing. Even death itself and the grave will prove to serve Christ's purpose to save his people, because he will give them the victory over death and the grave. And so also, I'm on page 7 now of the handout, God's love is unchanging in its degree. I mentioned this, I think, in the handout at our last Bible study, but I don't think we got to it. Think about this. The love God has revealed to his people before their conversion, in the degree of that love, which is greater? That love, the revelation of that love, or the revelation of his love after our conversion? John Gill raised this question in a sermon he preached a long time ago. I've learned a lot from it. Think about the revelation of God's love before our conversion. And that's what I've captured here, some of those things that come to mind. God's love to us before our conversion. It's at the highest possible level. And because God's love never changed, we expect that. His love before our conversion, unlike our love for the people we love, was just the same as it was after our conversion. And we might think, well, if that's the case, then there's no reason in us for the love of God. And we would be thinking right by thinking that, because there is no reason in us for the love of God. It's always in himself. But notice what is true about his love, the revelation of his love for us before our conversion. In the middle of page 7, we were chosen in Christ. We were adopted by God the Father as his sons before the foundation of the world. There was a kingdom prepared for us before the foundation of the world, Matthew 25, verse 34. And as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Christ was given in sacrifice to redeem us from our sins before time began. And, we were also predestinated, remember, in Romans 8, verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And those he predestinated, them he also called. Those he called, he justified and glorified. All that was done in the past. Because those words there are all used in the past. Glorified? It hasn't happened yet. But remember, God calls those things which be not as though they were. So it is in God's purpose. We were justified, glorified, all before the world began. And God made a covenant, an eternal covenant with us in Christ before. Think about these things. Promises. Everlasting, unchanging, unfailing, spiritual, heavenly blessings of eternal life, being chosen in Christ, given to Christ, clothed in his righteousness, washed in his blood, given all things with Christ, sons of God, the Spirit of God given to us, God himself our God by covenant relation, all these things, intimate. We were called the body of Christ. He loved the church and gave himself for it. He purchased the church with his own blood. All these things are spoken of us even before our conversion. So if God so loved us then, he argues from that point, if he loved us then, how will he not also love us now in life and in death? His love can't fail. Nothing can stop it. God is love. As he cannot change, as he is holy, so his love cannot change, so his love is holy. Okay, I'm looking on page 8 now. He gave us his Spirit, all these things. The second thing, or not the second, but one another thing I listed here in the middle of page 8 about God's love is that he is giving. He's giving, 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 giving. God gave himself in covenant relation to his people. He called us his children. He made us his Father by Jesus Christ before the world began. He gave himself as our God. He said, I will be a God to you. You will be my people. He gave his Son for us. And he also delivered him up for us. He gave. And Christ gave himself. The Apostle Paul said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God. He doesn't just say the Son of Man, which would be enough. But the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And he gave us his Spirit. And he gives us eternal life. He gives us a kingdom that he prepared for us before the foundation of the world. He orders everything in our life for our good and to his glory. And he even turns the evil into good and for our salvation. This is God giving, isn't it? And on the bottom of page 8, God's love is without repentance. He doesn't give and regret it. God never regrets one thing he ever did. The lady told Charles Spurgeon, "It's a good thing God chose me before I was born, because if he had not chosen me before I was born, he never would have chosen me." Well, that's the way that people think of it, but that's not the way God thinks of it. He sees everything from eternity, and that's the way it is. He never has any regrets. He never loses anything. We think, well, we mess things up for God when we sin, and therefore we somehow thwarted his purposes, and he had to change course and direction in order to set things right. No, he didn't. This was always his plan. He didn't lose anything. It was always his intention to restore what we, by our sinning, took away, more than restore it by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Psalm 69 verse 4 says. I restored that which I took not away. The law said, don't steal. We stole. Christ put it back and more. He restored it back like Zacchaeus, more than fourfold. He restored it all. Like David's men, they chased after those heathens who came to Ziklag. The Amalekites came to Ziklag and stole their wife and children and all their goods. And the Lord said, you shall surely bring back. And they brought back everything. Nothing was lost. Everything was restored. Okay? Now, the other thing we see in Scripture in top of page 8 is that he made an everlasting covenant with Christ and with us as our covenant head. And notice the things God calls his people in Scripture. He calls them his sheep, his church, his people, his children, his chosen generation or chosen nation. He calls us his near kinsmen. All these things, and then he says he laid his life down for these people, his sheep. He purchased his church with his own blood. He gave himself for his people, those he loved. And seeing all these things that God did before our conversion, we know that his love in its degree doesn't change, has no end to its duration. It goes on forever and ever, and we will spend eternity learning the love of God. The Apostle Paul even prays in Ephesians chapter 3 that we might know the love that passes knowledge. Remember Ephesians 3, around verse 17? That's an amazing thing, and the apostle prayed for it. In 1 John 4, I'm going to read this to you. 1 John chapter 4, he says this. These are comforting words. Notice in your own experience, who are those that you gravitate toward in life? Well, you say, well, I gravitate towards the athlete, the hero guys, you know, that army guys. Nobody can really hurt him, you know, he's so strong and tough, and he'll go into any battle. That's the guy I want to be like him. But when you really get it down and draw the string tight, you gravitate towards those who love you. Notice this in John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. It says, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. And how do we know it? Well, in verse 9, he says this, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, so it's all about the atoning work of Christ. That's the love of God towards us. But here in verse 16, he says, we've known this and we believe this, the love of God he has to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in God, in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love, but we love him because he first loved us. So here we see that God's love to us gives us the greatest confidence and assurance, doesn't it? If he loved us and gave his Son for us when we were yet sinners, made propitiation, satisfying his own justice, taking away his wrath by removing our sins before his face and perfecting us in the sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ before we were ever born and had nothing to do with it, how can God's love ever fail? Okay, let's go on. We don't have much time here to continue this, but you can read this. I'll send out the updated copy, and I'll let you read this. I want to think of some conclusions, though, on page 9, which I may not have gotten to all of you. I don't remember which parts of this I changed later, but on page 9, think of the conclusion that would result if the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for those who ultimately perish, who are ultimately condemned and who are not given everlasting life. Think of the results, the conclusion that would be we would have to face if this were the truth of the way things are. As is mostly claimed throughout the world today, that God loved the world. People will say, the best verse in the Bible is that God loved the world. Dot, 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 you know. That's the part they focus on. So we want to focus on that. What would the conclusion be? Well, here's one, and I didn't think of this on my own, but I've heard it, and it rings true. If God loves everyone, and if Christ died for everyone, then what difference did the love of God or the death of Christ make between those who are saved and those who perish? If God's love is the same, and Christ died for all equally, and if the Spirit of God calls all people through the preaching of the gospel, then what difference did all those things make in the conversion of those or those who are saved from those who perish? We would have to say, we'd have to conclude, wouldn't we, that the difference had to be found in the person, something they did, something inherent in them. But nothing could be further from the truth. According to Scripture, no flesh shall glory in His presence. So, if God's love isn't distinguishing, then it's not enough to save sinners, because sinners have not within them what's needed to save themselves. It has to be distinguishing. And secondly, here's another conclusion. If God loved all and Christ loved all the same and died for all the same, why even mention His love and His purchase of blood of the church or of the sheep or of His people or of His own or His brethren, His children, His nation, His redeemed? Why even talk about a distinguishing characteristic? Why even talk about those who are called of the Lord if there's no difference, if God loves everyone the same? That's a conclusion we have. Why would there even be a statement like this in the Bible? Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, if there was no difference in God's love, there would be no reason for distinguishing, would there? It says in John 11 that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But if He loved everybody, why mention that? Well, of course He loves them. They're just like everybody else to Him. He loves everybody the same. No, He doesn't. He specifically loved them. And that's why His love for them was precious. If your wife said, honey, I love you, but she loves every other man, what good is that? Or the converse is true. If you told your wife, I love you, but you love every other woman equally, she's not going to have any value for your love. And she's not going to trust your love either. But the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and purify it and present it to Himself, a glorious church. Who are those presented to Christ? The church. Why are they presented to Him glorious? Because He gave Himself for them. So it has to be distinguishing. And the third thing is if God knows all of His works from before the foundation of the world, and if He prepared a kingdom for those and gave them that kingdom in the end, then He must have known from the beginning those who would be saved in the end. So that at the end of time, those who are standing before the Lord Jesus Christ on His right hand are no surprise to Him, because known unto God are all His works from the foundation of the world, and He works all things according to the counsel of His own will, and He prepared a kingdom for them. So there's no surprise to the Lord Jesus Christ that He actually was successful, is there? That God the Father's will was actually done because He gave it to His Son to do it. He isn't going to fail. No, He gives eternal life to all those that He ordained to eternal life. And therefore He gives them faith. And He works that grace in them. And so I'm going to stop there.